I ask you to stand with me now and turn the Word of God to Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. Our text for examination this morning is verses 17 to 29. We'll call this Moses Episode 1. Here's God's holy, infallible, inspired, and errant Word. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so they would expose their infants and they wouldn't survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power and word and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. He saw one of them being treated unjustly. He defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, your brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. You may be seated. If you haven't heard the word heuristic before, I don't blame you or hold it against you. It's a 50-cent word, which is actually a pretty useful word if you think about it, because heuristic means a question or a device that enables you to think about something more thoroughly and to cause you to see greater levels of insight than you had before. In other words, it's a device that enables you to penetrate the meaning and understanding of something at greater depths and levels of understanding. An example would be a work of art or a good piece of literature. Something that's well crafted by a genuinely skillful artist, whether that's on a canvas or on a printed page, often can be very heuristic. It can help you think about things, about life, about particular concepts or ideas in a way that takes you to a whole new level of insight and understanding. And I would argue that word plays really well with our text, because if you think about it, this is exactly what Stephen is doing. He's taking a text that all of these Jews who are sitting in judgment over him already know. He's taking facts and details and narratives and names and places and situations which were as familiar to them as the story of their own birth and their family. They knew it so well. But what Stephen does, the way he approaches the material, the way he weaves his themes and thoughts together and the argument, is so profound, because essentially what it's doing is it's designed to engage that audience before him and to get them to think about who they are and what they are doing. And he says the story of who you are and the story of what you are doing, oddly enough, is the story that you're already familiar with. It's the story of your own family stretching back thousands of years. Because you're attached to a race of people who, it seems to Stephen, in every generation had the opportunity to exercise faith and to lay hold of the hand of God and his deliverance, and yet the all-too-familiar theme of that story is failure and disobedience and stubbornness of heart and blindness of the eyes. This is what Stephen is doing with this story that they knew so well here when it comes to Moses. He's telling them an old story in a new way that designed to make them feel the weight and the authority of God's call and their failure to live up to it. You see, they've had God's call in delivering Jesus Christ, and they closed their blind eyes to Him, and they stiffened their stubborn heart, and they shoved Him aside. And Stephen says, guess what? That's just what all those venerable old fathers of yours did too. You see, the situation that stands before them is this. Are they going to repent of their sins, see their failings, acknowledge their stubbornness of heart, and exercise faith unto salvation, the divinely appointed deliverer? Or are they going to do precisely what Grandma and Grandpa did generations ago? Which is to stop up their ears and stuff up their hearts and become stiff-necked and reject God's deliverer. That's really the message of Stephen this morning. And you know, the reason why he does this is because he's the one being charged. He's not playing a child's game with them. I'm rubber and you're glue. Whatever you throw off me bounces off and sticks at you. Something like that. Maybe I don't have it all correct this morning. But he's not playing a child's game of tit-for-tat. Well, you said I'm wrong, so I'm saying you're bad. No, what Stephen is doing under the moment of inspiration is to be led by the Holy Spirit is to take people who are stubborn, hard-hearted, and dark-minded and tell them that the story of old reveals and gives insight to their situation of rejection of Christ right now. And the thing is, the situation which is called for it is that they have said that Stephen is the one who's the troublemaker. They have said in verse 11 of chapter 6 that he is the one who's speaking blasphemous words against Moses. They have charged him in verse 13 of chapter 6 of saying that he wants to remove God's dwelling place on earth from among them. See, they're charging him with blasphemy against Moses and against the law. And what Stephen does here is turn the tables. He said, try these goggles on. Because the charges that you're bringing against me are really the charges that stick to you. And what he has to do is walk down memory lane and show how the attitudes that they bear, the thoughts that they harbor, are precisely the ones of their forefathers, and they're just repeating the same old sins today. You'll remember as Stephen has walked them through this, he's gone through a series of texts where he shows that God has been busy outside of that tabernacle. He's been busy appearing in Ur. He's been busy appearing to Abraham. He's been busy appearing to Joseph down in Egypt. We're going to see in a moment in verse 30, well, it's not today, but the next time in Moses episode number 2, you're going to see that God has been appearing to Moses down in Egypt, or rather in the land of Midian. That idea of God appearing is a reminder to the Jews that God isn't confined to a brick and mortar place. You see, their concern about Stephen's talk about Jesus being the replacement of the temple is that if he really does believe this and if the temple really is removed, he shuts off all communication between God in heaven and earth below. And one of the things that Stephen is going to show here is that if they had ever read the scriptures correctly, God has been busy, he's been in the habit of, he's been routinely appearing in all different places outside of the temple. But as you come into our text today, really that's not the theme, because Stephen has been cultivating and that dealing with it, and he's going to come back to it, but he pivots toward another theme in this portion of his defense. And this is critical because what it is doing is setting up for those charges, those turntables. And you can see what he reaches back to in context. He says, the story that I'm about to tell you is a story that's rooted in divine promise to Abraham. Because he says in verse 5 that God promised him this land as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect that descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. They would be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, and after that they will come out. there's your context for Stephen's sermon, or at least this leg or portion of the sermon. He's reaching back now to those divine promises to Abraham, the covenantal promises of a great seed, the covenantal promise that those people are going to go down to Egypt for 400 years, the promise they will be enslaved, but the promise that they will be led out. And here's the thing. This is the point that he's pressing upon them. At the moment of covenantal fulfillment, when God is bringing his covenantal promises to Abraham to a climax, as it were, at least at that stage of redemptive history, what happened? God sent him a deliverer. They rejected him. Now, they're supposed to hear the ring in that to their own circumstance. So what he's done is he's gone right back to a situation, a well-known historical watershed moment that they all would identify with. And he retells the story in a way that puts them into the picture and the context. It makes them the characters and shows, you are doing just what they did. You're rejecting God's deliverance. Now, be careful with that, because essentially what he's doing is he's able to make the historical parallel and link up and sync up these two historical contexts, because he's forming an analogy based upon what? Their attitudes and their responses to the ongoing proclamation of God's mercy in Christ. So that means in this morning that we're not talking about a trip to the museum back to Egypt, or a trip to the museum back to Stephen as he sat there on that stump before the Sanhedrin and gave his defense unto his accusers. It means that the story is alive for us this morning as well, because the same issue is at stake. When God's deliverance is proclaimed to you, how do you respond? You respond with blindness of eyes and stubbornness of heart, shoving aside Christ? Are you responding with faith? Are you responding with obedience? See, that's the message before us this morning. There's a warning here against the spiritual blindness and hardness of our heart, which is often very busy at rejecting the hand of divine mercy when it's extended to us. Let's think about that. We're going to unfold it in three parts this morning. The situation of suffering, the divine deliverer raised up, and the rejection of Moses. I had another point, but it's easy. We can just tuck it in at the end, quick. We have three points, and the first two really set up for the third. The first two, the situation of suffering, the divine deliverer raised up, are really sort of preparational points, because they amplify and aggravate the sinfulness of Israel's rejection. So we'll cover enough of the material there so that we can really spotlight the sin and the danger of the rejection and see how it applies to us today. So let's start with the situation of suffering. And you know what? The situation of suffering is sort of bifurcated. There's two elements to it. There's an element of blessing and there's an element of persecution. And the story of blessing is pretty obvious to us here in verse 17. As the time of the promise was approaching, which God assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. So on the one hand, what do you have? You have the testimony of a situation of God's mercy. You have the situation of over hundreds of years now finally coming to a conclusion. The era of strategic divine patience is over. God has made covenantal promises to Abraham that he's going to have this vast seed as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. He said, you're going to have a descendant, and those descendants are one day going to come back to this land, and it's going to be their very own land. But it can't happen until they've gone down to a foreign land and they've been enslaved. And so when you hear the language of covenantal promise here, the time of promise which is approaching, which God assured Abraham, you're to think back to those passages in Genesis that we've already talked about before in the earlier portion of Stephen's address to them. But here is the thing, Stephen is being very careful to highlight and to mark out, so it can't be missed, that the time of divine fulfillment is here. The time is here, and the time of divine covenantal fulfillment, the time for the fulfillment of promises, is so evident here in the people increasing and multiplying in Egypt. This is the foreign land that they had to go to. This follows very naturally, if you will, after the story about Joseph, how he was sent down to Egypt by the sins of his brothers. All the family of Jacob goes down to Egypt, and for a season they're comfortable there. That's because of God's will. We're going to see in a moment how it wasn't for long a situation that was pleasant. It became difficult and hard. But for now, the words that we hear are words of covenant blessing, and embedded in that is a very interesting story. Stephen really doesn't touch on it too much here. He uses some words which would indicate the difficulty of the time, but I just want to tell you something of the difficulty of the time, because really what it does is it magnifies and highlights the grace of the time. And the time was simply this, that when this new Pharaoh rose up who didn't know Moses, we're told in the Word of God that when he saw the people of God multiplying, that he called the midwives to himself and he said to them, every time you go to the birth stool and you find that a male son is born to one of the Israelites, you strangle it, you kill it. But the story of grace is that in spite of that command of Pharaoh to the midwives, we're told in Exodus 1:16 that they feared God. They feared God and did not do as the king had commanded them. So on account of these providentially ordained means, in the midst of a circumstance that could have been fraught with difficulty and suffering and even presented the prospect of extinction to the people of God, God is at work graciously dealing with his people. He's adding to his church. He's multiplying his people. He's setting the stage for the fulfillment of covenant promises. Now that leads us into that season of intense persecution which we spoke of here, because as you come into verse 18, you should be struck by the first word of the verse, which means until. The people were multiplying and increasing until all of a sudden they hit a wall. They hit a wall, and the wall, as we've already mentioned here in part, is that Pharaoh commanded that the infant sons be strangled and put to death. This is the season of persecution, and the reason why we're told he did that is because there arose a king over Egypt that didn't know anything of Joseph. Well, people dispute, who is this? I don't know. Could have been an invader, we're not sure. Could have simply been an Egyptian who rose up and intentionally and willfully ignorant of Joseph. It's not entirely clear. The one thing we do know about is this Pharaoh was full of evil. And so he introduced a season of ethnic cleansing and genocide and persecution. He doubled the taskmasters. He enslaved the people of God. He forced them into hard labor. He did everything that he could to stamp out their existence while he was using the remaining able-bodied men as a workforce to build all kinds of public work projects for himself. And that's the beginning of the story of deliverance, because it's right in that context that God begins to move in a very specific way. We've seen the evidence of the time drawing near with the multiplication and the addition to the people of God. But all of a sudden, there's a change in policy. And that change in policy is not just that the midwives would strangle those babies, but that they would throw them into the Nile and drown them. And I think that connects to Moses now. I think that's what connects to Moses. Because you see here in verse 20, we're told it was at this time that Moses was born. Somehow, we're not told in the Word of God how this all occurred, but Moses was spared. Moses wasn't strangled. Moses wasn't thrown in the water. And Moses here is taken into his family's home, and he's nurtured and raised and cared for by his parents for 3 months. Until they finally realized that it was too risky for them to go on. And, well, you know the rest of the story. They built a little basket full of bulrushes, and they put him in it, and they tipped him into the stream there of the Nile and gave him over to the hand of God. And it turns out, as you know the rest of the story, he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, which we'll think about more in a moment. It's kind of interesting, you know, you look at the text, it begins in verse 17 with the highlights of grace, and right alongside that you have the story of severe and intense persecution. You have the announcement of the birth of Moses, and then the narrative all of a sudden springs forward from there 40 years later. But one of the things that I think we should note here before we move on is just simply to look at the season in which Moses comes. I think it's useful for us to think about the season in which Moses comes. He comes in the midst of a season and a situation where the times couldn't be more dark. Calvin captures the remarkable drama of the situation like this. He says, it seems that the minister of deliverance is dead before he is even born. I think that's a very concise and vivid way to capture the desperation, the darkness, and the difficult spot in which the people of God find themselves in. Because you'll remember there are covenantal promises on the line. There is the promise to Abraham that he will have a vast seed. There is a promise to Abraham that the multiplication of the descendants in a foreign land will lead to the moment when they're no longer enslaved and oppressed, but will be swept back into the land of the promise, and they will possess it forever. But you have to understand something, people of God. In the moment that Stephen describes here, it would seem that there's no prospect for divine fulfillment of any of the promises. And if that's the case, then who is God? Is he reliable? Can you trust his word? Is he sovereign? Is he who he says he is? You see, he seems to wait until the very deliverer has to die before he rises to new life. Obviously, there's a little bit of echoes of the story of Christ in that, isn't there? But the point is to magnify the drama of the situation. Seems to me there's something to be taken for us from that, though, and it's simply this, that oftentimes this is how it is when God works. One of the difficulties of the Christian life is learning to be patient and wait upon the Lord. You know, you hear the great calls to prayer in the Bible that you pray and you hand it over to God and He hears and He answers. And sometimes as new believers, we hear that promise and we take the difficulty and the pain and the sorrow in our life and the frustration and the closed doors and our angst and everything. And we lay it at the feet of God. And we assume, well, I've been told as a believer that if you pray and you ask anything in my name, He will give it. And then you left that prayer request there at the throne of God, and you thought, well, it's going to be okay. And then guess what? God didn't answer. So you go back, and you keep praying, and your life gets more difficult, and everything's more, it's hard, it's painful, it's sorrowful, and all of a sudden you feel like you are going to be consumed by your sorrows and miseries. And now you begin to do what? I know you do because I've done it too. Doubt. I'm struck by how the Apostle Paul thinks of the Christian life as that kind of way sometimes. As he says, there was a minister of Satan that came to him three different times. He describes a thorn in his flesh, and he kept crying out to God for relief from the misery to the point that he was at exasperation. And then God said something to him that changed his attitude. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness." And what Paul took from that promise from God in that moment of crying out to God and praying and appealing and pouring out his sorrows and tears before the Lord is that God often waits until things are beyond repair from a human perspective, until we are consumed by our very weakness. Because God would have the glory. God would have the glory to magnify the power of His strength in the circumstance of our weakness. And I say all this morning. This is the situation of the people of God. They are on the verge of extinction. And if any of them are praying, and we have to believe that they were, the situation looks very bleak and desperate. And yet God was at work. I emphasize this to you this morning because some of you may be in that situation where you've been crying and pleading, appealing, and you're discouraged. Because you feel God's not going to take His boot off your neck. I know how hard that is, but we take the lesson from the Word of God and we take reflection from the Apostle Paul, and he said that's precisely the circumstance that he has learned to be content in, because he has a promise. He has an understanding of a divine policy that it's when we are weak that God makes us strong. In the midst of the difficulty of our circumstances, it's in that moment when God is ready to cause His power to shine. And that's what He does here. We've seen the situation of distress. Now we've seen the situation of the divine deliverer raised up. The last time we saw Moses in our text, he was being packed away in a little basket full of weeds, and he was sent down the Nile, only to be scooped up by Pharaoh's daughter, to be adopted and raised in the palace of the Egyptian king, and to be trained in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. And when you think about that, you begin to wonder, will this man ever come back home? The preacher in the Hebrews even reflects upon that. He talks about the psychology of Moses, who was enjoying the sins of Egypt for a season. There's a little bit of desperation maybe in this. But all of a sudden, God intervenes, and this is the marvel and the wonder of the story. Stephen goes out of his way to tell the story in such a way that you can't help be captivated by the hand of the Lord at work here, because you're told now when Moses was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Here is the beginning of the divine operations here. This is where the plan is kicked into acceleration. This is when God is now ready to move to raise up his deliverer. And notice what he says here. He put it into his heart to visit. Now, we'll underestimate the significance of that term if we think this term visit means a social call. As if Moses was just going to go over to where the sons of Israel were and pull up a chair at the coffee table and bat the breeze over some lemonade on a sunny afternoon. The word visit doesn't mean a social call. The word visit, when it's used in Scripture, is often used of God. And when it's used of God, it's used to describe God coming in redemptive power and deliverance. That's how you'd understand the term here. And notice here that God is the one who put it into his heart. He put it into his mind. The sense of the text is pretty obvious here as you read it in the original, is that this motion, this internal desire, this attitude, this longing is not something that comes from inside of Moses. This is something that comes from outside in. It's sovereignly placed upon his heart. Calvin says it was an unwanted motion of the Spirit. It was an unwanted motion of the Spirit. And you can imagine the sense that it was entirely unwanted. Moses is long past the people of Israel now, as he sits in the comfort of his Egyptian kingly palace. As he is attended to by the servants of the court, as he's experienced the greatest learning of his day, you can only imagine that his people, Israel, are far from his mind. But you see, God is intervening here. God is putting it into his heart. And so he responds to the call, as you see it in verse 24. And I want you to notice here something that's interesting in our text, is that Stephen moves from the story of God placing this into his heart to the situation of him being unveiled as his deliverer in verse 24 when he says, "And." In other words, he's telling you there's a continuation of the story. It begins with this sovereign impulse that was unwanted, that was not sought for, that wasn't even deliberated upon or thought of. Here it comes upon the heart, and it's squeezing, and it's pushing, and it's pressing him. And so what does he do? The sense is he gets up from his table, he gets up from his palace, he gets up from the royal courtyard, and he heads out to see his brethren. And what does he see when he goes to see them? He sees one of them is being treated unjustly. And so he rises up and defends him. He took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. But the point of the way the story is told here suggests to us that Moses receives the call and he goes right into a situation which is ripe for the picking. Due to divine orchestration, which what unfolds before him on his pathway out to deliver his people and to visit them is a situation which will manifest the tokens of his divine calling. Because as he sees, as he goes out to visit the brethren, he finds an Egyptian taskmaster cruelly whipping and beating an Israelite. And as it's told in Exodus, it's a little bit different. It's almost a little shady on Moses' part. Because you're told in Exodus 2, when he sees it, he's obviously enraged. And the Word of God says he looked one way, and then he looked the other. Kind of like you do, as your mama said, when you're crossing the street. Look both ways first before you cross. Make sure there's no cars in the way. But this is what Moses did. He looked both ways to be sure that no one was watching. He thought the coast was clear. And our text here says that he rose up against him defended him, striking him down. But Exodus tells you he killed him. He took his bare hands and he killed that Egyptian. Then you're told in the book of Exodus 2, chapter 2, that he buried him in the sand. But I want you to notice here the way Stephen tells the story is so vivid. He uses two different verbs. He heaps them up. He defended and he took vengeance and he struck him down. This is the language of springing into action. He is acting on the impulse, the divine impulse within him to be the deliverer. And in that moment, he is unveiled before the eyes of his people for who he is. You know what's so interesting is that now that seems to have confirmed Moses in his sense of call, because look at verse 25. You have another word, and, indicating that the continuation of the story, it's unfolding before you. And, we're told, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Notice that this event seems to have been confirmatory. And as he laid his hands on that Egyptian to bring tangible deliverance to that Hebrew, he just had a confirmation of his calling. And then it wasn't just him, but he assumed that because he had it and because he had acted that way for his people, that everybody was watching it, that lights would go off and bells would begin to ring, and they would regard him as who he was. Now, it's so interesting in the text, the vividness, the way it's told, it's not really brought out too well in translation, but essentially what Stephen said that Moses thought in his mind that they understood was that he was the very hand of God come to deliver them. Think of that. Moses regarded himself as the very hand of heaven reaching down to deliver them, and he assumed that they would understand that on account of him slaying that Egyptian. But you know what the Word of God says here is they didn't understand. They didn't understand. Now you don't know that yet, because the story of their not understanding, of their rejection, is being prepared for. It's being set up. We enter into that story at some level now as you come into verse 26. On the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, your brethren, why do you injure one another?" See what he's doing here? The very next day, you can even imagine that Moses thinks that he is going to be hailed as a deliverer. He's thinking that these people love him. He's probably hearing the shouts of his name in his own mind. He's probably hearing them shouting and ready to receive him. And he knows he's a deliverer, so what does a deliverer do? A deliverer goes out delivering. So he goes out the next day and he sees a situation that blows his mind. Here are two Israelites fighting. The Word of God tells you in Exodus chapter 2 that one of them is the instigator. He is the oppressor. And so Moses goes to the oppressor here. That's who is being spoken of here. And he says to them, "You need to be reconciled in peace, your brethren. Why are you fighting?" What is that, people of God? But an admonition. It's a righteous admonition. He said, "Look at yourselves. You're children of Abraham. You're children of the covenant. You're circumcised. You bear a great name. You are children of Jehovah. You are brethren who are in covenant with one another. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. Your calling is to be at peace and to love one another." It's odd that Moses already understands all of this. But they reject it. know, people of God, I couldn't help it. I kept thinking about this admonition and who gave it and all that's involved here. And it's really striking to me. It's obvious that Peter, or rather Stephen, the very way he's telling the story of their rejection is pressing the point home to his hearer and now to us, his readers. After all, who is this person who comes with the admonition but a servant of the living God? Remember, verse 24 or 3 describes him as the one who has had it laid upon his heart to be the visitor, the redeemer, the deliverer. He is the one who is going, acting in the name of the Lord as a servant of the living God. He is the one also who stands before them bearing all of the royal insignia of the house of Egypt. He's a man that they have watched kill a fellow Egyptian with his bare hands. And he comes with a simple, gentle, pastoral, practical, godly, righteous admonition. Your brethren, act like it. Be at peace. Love one another. You see, he was admonishing them with the wisdom of Christ. The only response they can muster is, "Who made you king?" You see, I've told you, I've tried to warn you already. I've tried to throw out the breadcrumbs from before to say, look, follow the argument, because when you get to certain points in Peter, or rather Stephen's telling of the story, you begin to realize that he's not just talking about something that happened long ago and far away. He's updating it for every generation. He's saying, listen, do you see why people reject the deliverer? It starts with them being hard-hearted towards the admonitions. It starts with them rejecting the righteous, godly admonitions. You see, he's basically saying to this audience, there's an ongoing application of the story. Moses has come to the people of God as old, as God's deliverer, and he spoke to them righteous admonitions, and they turned a deaf ear. And when we hear about the people of God of old, whether it's in Egypt or whether it's in Jerusalem in the days of Stephen, rejecting righteous admonitions from servants of the Lord, it's a call to check your heart. Because how you respond to the righteous admonitions of the servants of the Lord is an index of your spiritual condition. How you respond to the righteous admonitions of the servants of the Lord is an index of your spiritual condition. I don't like to have to do this, but I have to warn you this morning, because I'm seeing too many examples of people rejecting righteous, godly admonitions. When the servants of the Lord, the pastors and the elders, come to you and they admonish you with gentleness and quietness because they are concerned for the peace and well-being of your soul, it's a time to check your heart. It's a time to listen. It's a time to be humble. It's a time to exercise a hearing ear. It's a time to evaluate. It's a time to ask yourself, could they be right? Could I be wrong? But what often do we see when righteous admonitions are given? Is people think they've outsmarted the pastor, turning up a deaf ear and turning away from the admonition, assuming in their self-righteousness that they have nothing to hear. I warn you this morning, people of God, that if you should do that, you might have fooled the pastor, but you haven't fooled God. Because a righteous admonition that is not received from the mouth of one of God's servants, and I hate to say this, oh, it will come back again, but this time directly from the Lord, who will take you to the woodshed of fatherly chastisement. And believe me, that's not where you want to go. You You see, the Word of God speaks in this way. It reminds us that should we reject ordinary correction, the means and ways in which God has appointed to bring it, that there will be correction. And the preacher even says it'll be painful. So you can pretend that you're being victimized, you can plug your ears, you can cast blame at others, you can evade the force of the admonition, but let me tell you, it's not sensible to reject the relatively gentle and peaceable admonition of a godly elder or pastor when God's going to come after you with something far more difficult. You could say, maybe somebody else needs to hear this morning. I certainly don't. Well, my experience is that the very people who say that are usually the people I have to come to within 6 months or whoever knows how long it is. And it's always bothering me because you took a vow to listen. You took a vow to submit. I didn't make you take a vow. In fact, if you've ever sat through a class with me, which you did, if you're a member of this congregation, is I always honestly asked you, I'm going to say this in all candor and all sincerity because I care about you. Will you listen to this? Will all of you just take a moment to listen? I've asked you as kindly, sympathetically, and pastorally as I can. I know this is hard, but will you submit? Will you submit? And you didn't become a member of this church unless you said yes. So why are you refusing to listen later? Why are you telling me later, vows, schmows? People of God, when righteous admonitions come from the servants of the Lord, as Moses brings a righteous admonition to these people here, it's time to listen. And when we don't, we need to beware that there's great spiritual peril which lies before us. You know, because the point that Stephen's essentially going to make is not that these people rejected the discipline of the pastors and the elders. The point that Stephen's going to make from this is he says, when you see these people rejecting the righteous admonition of this servant leader, Moses, you're placing yourself in the same position of those who rejected God's deliverer and His Christ. You know, people of God, it strikes me, and I put it just like this in my notes. I've never yet met a professing Christian who said, you know what? I'm going to get up and reject Christ today. I've never met that person. I've never heard it said before. But I have watched it happen. It doesn't happen by falling out of the bed one morning and bumping your head, and all of a sudden you don't believe in Jesus anymore. It happens through a slow series of graded processes where you reject the spiritual admonitions of the Lord, and you harden your heart, and you say nothing's wrong, and you pretend you're getting away with it, only until you realize later that your heart is callous as a stone, and you're entirely insensitive to the call of God. The warning that comes from the text here that they rejected the admonition of Moses to be at peace and to live in conformity to the calling which God had placed on their life as members of the covenant of grace. The whole point in bringing that out here is to say, watch out, because the person who keeps rejecting is the person who's going to end up rejecting Christ. So here we've had Moses set before us in the tokens of his calling. He's been unveiled and disclosed for what he is. He is a divine deliverer. Verse 20 says, he was lovely in the sight of God and was born, which means there was something about his external manifestation which indicated and expressed divine favor. We don't know what it is, but that's what is meant. We have one who we know is called to visit, which means a redemptive, salvific deliverance. We're told here that it was placed upon his heart. It did not come from within. It came from without. It was a sovereign, unwanted moving of the Holy Spirit upon him. And he went out to his brethren and he presented the tokens of his being a deliverer by the very way he acted in their defense and as a righteous admonisher. So everything is set now to see the rejection, which is now in verse 27. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" I've already told you this, but when Moses comes upon them to confirm his calling as a deliverer, the next day he sees these two Hebrews brawling, and the Word of God tells us from Exodus chapter 2, verse 13, that one person was the unjust party. He was the offender. He was the one that was causing the problem. And what's so interesting to us here is that Stephen pulls that out of the narrative, and here is what he does. He makes him the voice of Israel. That's the heuristic device. He makes the offender, the unjust one, the oppressor, he now makes him answer for all of Israel. Will you accept this deliverer? And I want you to see what this evil oppressor does. He shoves him aside. He shoves him aside. This is remarkable, isn't it? Because this is a man, again, who is bearing the insignia of the royal court. He is the one that's expressing the tokens of his divine vocation and calling. And yet this man, in all of his arrogance, shoves him aside as if to thrust him away, as if he's nothing more than a leaf blowing in the wind. And then he speaks arrogant words. "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Harder to imagine more arrogant words than those. Hard to imagine what it means to have a hard heart than that. Here it is. Shoving him aside, the God-appointed deliverer. The arrogance is utterly staggering. And he does it to his own harm, because as you see in verse 29, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. Which is simply saying, in a narrative way, that the day is slipping into night, and who knows when the day will return. They're already being oppressed. They're already enslaved. They're already being exterminated. And now the only person who was their hope has fled in the night to Midian. And who knows whether he'll ever return again. Stephen has grabbed hold of this portion of the story of Moses to drive home the point. You've missed God's deliverer. You've missed God's deliverer. And you did it because of your blindness and your hardness of heart. That's the point he's going to make. All you got to do to confirm that is to look down to verse 51 in your text this morning. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." Here's the evidence right here. Why did you reject the deliverer? Because you're blind and you're hard in heart. People of God, it seems to me this is a picture of rejection. It's terrifying. And we need to think about that by way of conclusion and application. I'm going to take both of those points and just simply apply them to us this morning, because this is the application of our text. They have rejected the divine deliverer, and it happened for very specific reasons. Number one, it happened because of sin's blinding power. And we ought to be terrified of sin's blinding power. It's amazing to us here as the story is told, just from the few threads of the narrative that we have before us. They should have seen the desperation of their own condition. They've been enslaved for years. They don't live in their own land. Their children are being exterminated. The prospect of the race just simply dying out is a real prospect. And on account of the blindness of sin, they can't accurately evaluate their own situation. But isn't that how the Jews before Stephen were too? I mean, it seems to be the great token and evidence of how these Jews evaluated themselves before the Lord and understood their own sense of misery is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 with respect to the righteousness of the law, blameless. Situation normal, nothing wrong right here. Why did they refuse the deliverance offered in Moses? Because of their blindness, their spiritual blindness. Why did the people reject Christ? Because of their spiritual blindness. They had seen the signs. They had heard the preaching. They agreed that He was one sent from God because no one can do signs like that. They heard of the resurrection. They saw the church growing and multiplying through the power of Christ. And what did they do? They kept on rejecting Christ. And now they put Stephen on trial. And they're prepared to kill him. Blindness of eyes. This is what sin does. It cloaks our sin. It hides it to our eyes. And it leaves us with a distorted, warped understanding of ourselves and our situation. So a good question arises this morning. Do you have a sense this morning of your sin? Do you have a sense this morning of your misery and of your corruption? Do you know this morning the power of sin? Do you know the danger of sin? Are you terrified of sin's power? Do you see its foothold in your life? Do you ever at points agonize? Does it ever make you afraid? Do you ever keep returning to sins in such a way that you think there's no power that can stop you from returning to them? Do you ever agonize over your sins? Do you ever get terrified of how your sins seem to constantly be rising up against you? Does it ever cause you to marvel? You keep returning to the same attitudes. You say the same words. You do the same things. Or is sin just a little word that religious people use to describe psychological distortion or something? People of God, when we hear what blindness, spiritual blindness does in rejecting Christ and God's appointed deliverer, it is a time to ask ourselves, do we understand sin? Do you fear sin? Are you blinded by sin? And if you would find this morning that you really don't have much awareness of the depths of your own sin and misery, there's one thing for you to do. And that's to cry out for the fear of the Lord. You will never estimate sin's power and danger and corruption and enslavement and bondage and misery until you understand the fear of the Lord. Until you are afraid of His wrath. Until you are terrified by the power of His holiness. Until you understand the judgment worthiness of your sins, there won't be any turning. There won't be any awareness of your blindness. So I urge you this morning, if you don't sense much of sin's power, you're not in a very good place this morning. If you don't sense much of sin's power at work in your life, you're in a very bad place. You stand on the rock, on the precipice, on the cliff of rejecting Christ and making shipwreck of your life. Second of all, we ought to be disturbed by sin's hardening power. Again, we come back to the image of this arrogant, oppressive, unjust Hebrew who's striking his fellow brother needlessly, unrighteously. And Moses coming to him and giving him the simple admonition to be at peace. And he walks up to him and he lays hands on him and he shoves him aside in arrogance and says, "Who made you judge?" What better picture could we have this morning? What more vivid way could we portray what hardness of heart looks like than shoving aside Christ? That's what sin's hardening power looks like. Sin's hardening power looks like these questions. Why should I change? Why should I listen? Why should I stop being selfish? Why should I stop gossiping? Why should I care about someone else? Why should I listen and respond to admonitions? Why should I keep my word? Why should I be a person of character? Why should I fulfill my office and calling that God has given to me as a husband or wife or a child in the way that He has prescribed? Why should I go to church? Why should I waste my time with other believers? Why should I pray? Why should I stop doing the sins I keep returning to? That's sin's hardening power. We ought to be terrified by it. You know, these people are staring at Stephen. You need to understand that. And they're staring at him with glassy eyes. Because their heart is so stubborn and so hardened by the knowledge of their sin that they won't listen. I hate to say it, but I've seen it. This morning, people of God, as you hear the warning that comes from God's Word about what the stubbornness of heart does in rejecting Christ and turning away from admonitions, rejecting the fear of the Lord, well, it's an admonition to you to cry out for God's illuminating grace. It's a time for you to plead for the Spirit's softening power. It's a time for you to say, Lord, take your word and dwell on that great text of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which speaks of the word of God being like a sharp sword penetrating to the depths, to the joints and the marrow, to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's time to pray that God would use His word like a surgeon. Because we'll never know the sanctifying power of God's grace unleashed upon our lives until we understand that we have no hope without God doing that kind of convicting work in our life. But when He does, there's great joy. When He does, there's great grace. When He does, there's an overflow of mercy. When He does, there are renewed attitudes and emotions. When He does, there is such a willingness to serve. There is heart transformation. There is real life change. That's what Stephen was aiming at. And they didn't listen. And so let's hear these words of Stephen as he addresses them to the congregation before him. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just as your fathers did. People of God, may the Lord in His grace deliver us from a blind and stubborn heart. Father Almighty, we pray that You would take this sobering challenge of Stephen's sermon and apply it straight to our hearts. Make each one here still before You. Make each one here be composed in their own heart and mind and not worry about who needs to hear the message beside themselves. Lord, we are so grateful for warnings from Scripture which call us to turn away from our ways. They call us to draw up, be quiet, sit still, and listen. Lord, we pray that Your word, as it comes as a searching and penetrating word, drive us to humility before You. And having known the power of sin in our heart and the darkness which attends it and the bondage and the servitude and the mangling way it works upon our life, that we would take heed to call out to You, to cry out for mercy, to ask You, O Lord, to be quick to illuminate us by the grace of Your Spirit and convict us of our sins and move us to run to Christ and His cross for refreshing streams of grace, that we would know the joy of sanctifying power of Christ unleashed upon our lives. We ask, Lord, You'd hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.